What is Gene's question? I missed it. Uh-oh. Does it require me, Tom, to actually get all the way through all of them? Doubt it. I want to be an honest man. go ahead and open your Bibles to Psalm 51. I mentioned to you we would go there. As we're talking about the joys that we have as children of God, and how that joy is so deep, and it exists no matter what's going on around us. It exists in the good times and the bad times and the difficult times, whatever those times may be. That joy can still be there. I have been inspired in my life by people. I have been blessed to see people literally in their last days in pain, and yet show a joy and a grace in their life that is hard to imagine. And, you know, I want that in my life one day. If my life comes to that particular point, I want to be able to show that in my life. And that comes from a deep joy of conviction and a deep hope of what is to come. You know, Psalm 51, David has committed his terrible sin with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband to cover up his sexual immorality. And, you know, a year has gone by, and Nathan the prophet comes to him and confronts him in regard to what he had done. But in Psalm 51, David is writing about his desire for God's forgiveness. And you can hear here that as we think about one of the things that we, one of the areas in which we receive joy as a child of God is as a result of that clear conscience we were talking about when we ended class last night. Listen to David, and you can hear the contrast between when he's talking about before his sin was forgiven and his life after sin is forgiven. And I think you'll clearly be able to see what we're talking about. He says, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out," or "according to the greatness of your, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." You know, my sin is ever before me. I mentioned that, I think, last night as well, that here is David talking about his conscience. You know, everywhere he looked, there was the sin. While he may have fooled men, while he may have fooled the people around him, David, in his heart of hearts, knew he did it. And it was ever right there. And it's hard to have joy in your life. It's hard to have happiness in your life or any kind of peace in your life when your sin's right here, right? And you know it's wrong. And you know you need to do something about it, but for whatever reason. And David had a pretty good reason, right? What's the penalty for adultery and murder in Israel? Death. Both of them. Pick either one. So, I mean, you know, his the reason he's hiding his sin is pretty deep. It's not just because he doesn't want to be embarrassed. It's because he doesn't want to die. And in fact, that's one of the things Nathan the prophet says, you will not die. He makes it very clear, David, you're not going to die. God has forgiven you. But he was going to suffer some consequences, right? There was a payment that David had to make in regard to that sin. But he says, my sin is ever before me. And then he goes, verse 4, against you. You only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. You know, David's sitting here saying, you know what? I sinned. And God, if you don't forgive me, God, if you want to send me down, if you want to kill me, if you want to do whatever it is you decide to do is right. Because you're God. But, you know, there's also this aspect of David's love for God. I mean, we see that love going all the way back to before he was even king, right? As young David, remember the impetus behind his going out to slay Goliath was to defend God's honor, right? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he's standing and taunting the armies of God? I ain't going to let that happen. See, David loved God. And when we hurt people that we love and we do that which we know is damaging to them and damaging to our relationship to them, there is few pains worse, right? That knowledge that some aspects of some relationships are hard to ever repair, aren't they? There are levels of trust that are hard to ever reattain. Levels of confidentiality or closeness that are hard to get back to when we have done something to hurt another. And so David says here, I know God sinned against you. Every sin you commit, folks, certainly David is approaching this very personally with God, but this sin didn't just hurt David, did it? Didn't just hurt God, did it? This was a sin that also drug Bathsheba into sin, also hurt Uriah, right? Certainly Uriah was hurt in this whole situation. But every sin that we commit, regardless of if it's a sin that I'm committing against you or one that I'm just committing because I'm not doing what I should in my life personally, every sin goes back to God. You're violating God's will. You're sinning against Him always. Every sin is that. Every sin, you know, when we think about the greatest commandment to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, the reason why Jesus says that's the greatest commandment and all the commandments hang on that one is because every sin is a violation of that one. You violate that command, the sum total of all your sins. That's why it's number one. Because all else falls in underneath it. That's the one that will cause you to live right. The violation of it will cause you to live wrong. You know, so here he says, I have sinned against you, God. I've done evil in your sight. And you're justified. You know, some people want to sin, right, and think that God shouldn't do anything about it. How many have had your kids do that? Try to tell you, hey, I had a good reason, right? I told my mama all kinds of good reasons. You know, I thought hard on them. And they were good. And she never believed a one of them. Now, as a parent, I look back at that and I go, yeah, I was real smart. And if my child ever comes to me and says the things I tried to put over, I probably won't be as nice as my mama. You know, it is something that we need to understand that God is justified. When we sin, He's justified in whatever He chooses to do. When the Israelites sinned, He was justified when He killed them in the desert. He was justified when He opened up the ground and swallowed Korah and his followers, or burnt Nadab and Abihu up. God is justified. You know, people out there that are trying to attack God, that's one of the things. God is so mean and awful and He kills people. No, He's justified when He does that. Because they have sinned against Him and against what is right. And they are deserving of what they got. You know the old saying, and I say it to my kids quite a bit, don't start nothing, won't be nothing, right? You know, you don't go there, you don't have to worry about that. They went there, and went there too often. Eventually God said, that's enough. Just like He did in Genesis chapter 6 before the flood. David goes on. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. That's not anything about original sin or anything. That's just simply that we are born into a sinful world. There are sinful people around us always, even from birth. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden parts you will make me know wisdom. Here is God. You know, when Samuel went out to pick a successor to Saul, right? He's looking at the other strapping sons of Jesse. And you know, he's thinking, you know, here was, you know, Saul was the king. He was the king's king, wasn't he? Head and shoulders above everybody else. He was a big guy. He was a handsome guy. I mean, he was, when you think of a king, he fit the bill. He just wasn't godly. Right? He looked the part. It's sort of like me with golfing, you know. I have to dress nice when I golf because it's better to look good than to play good. Right? Saul looked good. He just didn't play good. All right? So, who's next? Well, this ruddy little shepherd boy is going to be next. Certainly on the opposite end of the spectrum of the looking good part, but a man after God's own heart. But he says here that you desire truth in the innermost being. What did God tell Samuel that day when Samuel was looking at all the big boys? That's right. Don't look at the outside. We've already went down that path, right? I already shown you that. That didn't work. I'm a God that sees the heart. See, look what David's saying. Here is the man that's being spoken about. And he says, you desire truth in the innermost being. You're looking inside me. See, sometimes we're just thinking that, you know, God is only looking like I can only see your fruits that you bear out in your actions. But God's seeing what brings forth the fruit, what is in your heart. And He wants to see that right. He wants the inside of the cup clean, because if you clean the inside cup, the outside cup cleans itself. And so He's looking deeper than just what's on the surface. He says, purify me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. No doubt about God's ability to forgive His sins. Make me to hear joy and gladness. The implication is that David's not hearing it before, right? The only way he's going to be able to hear joy and gladness again, to know those things in his life again, is to be washed with hyssop, to be clean, to be washed and made whiter than snow. That's going to bring joy to his life again. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Oh. And we're going to go over to Psalm 32. I'm going to just hold off on talking about this verse very long. But, you know, David has been a broken man. God's hand has been heavy on him, he's going to say. He says, but you can take your hand off of me with forgiveness, and I can know the joy that the broken bones of my life can know joy again. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. How many of us could probably pray this and it'd be pretty accurate for our lives? I know I can. I know I can ask for these same things and they would be perfectly applicable to me. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Once again, the God that sees the heart. See, David's sin, where did it begin on that rooftop? It began with the heart. He looked down upon her bathing, and in his heart, he lusted for her. It all began right there. And after that, all the actions that came from what started in the heart. That's why Jesus would say, right? Man to look upon a woman, or look upon a woman to lust after her, has committed adultery in his heart already. And Jesus is literally saying in that verse in Matthew chapter 5, he's literally saying that if he looks at her and says, if I could, I would, you're going to. The devil will make certain you find the opportunity, right? That is exactly the heart of David on the rooftop. And it bore fruit. Bad fruit in his actions. He says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. A spirit that's going to constantly be trying to live better for you. Spirit from that clean heart. Do not cast me away from your presence. And do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Let me tell you what, folks. The scariest thing for us in our lives should be to be lost. To be cast from God's presence. That should scare you to death. Because there is nothing worse. Hebrews chapter 10, right? For if we sin willfully after having received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin, right? Now, we usually just focus on the verse before. We're talking about, you know, not forsaking the assembling of of ourselves together as a matter of some is. But the next verse talks about sinning for those that know the truth and they just decide to go and do their own thing. He says there remains no more sacrifice for sin. That means you're lost. Because it is only Christ's sacrifice for your sins that enables you to be saved. And if there is no more sacrifice, he goes on down, continues to talk about the kind of person that does this. But the final statement of the thought is, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God in that condition. So it should scare us, because it's a scary thing. And, you know, David here is, he's begging, do not cast me away. I don't want to be out of your presence. Know what I've done, and I want to come back. You know, sometimes when we mistreat people in this life, like we were talking about earlier, they don't ever take us back, right? We can't ever repair the relationship sometimes. Sometimes the damage is so great that the person just never can come back to the relationship that we once had with them. But, you know, the wonderful thing about God is that He will. Because He wants to, because of His incredible love. But we have to come back to Him on whose terms? His terms and His terms alone. I don't come back to God going, well, God, I'll come back and be your friend. Because let me tell you, it's not an honor for you to be His friend. It's an honor for Him to be yours. It's an honor for you to have a relationship with Him. Therefore, you do anything you can to make sure you have it. He says, instead of casting me out, verse 11, verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation. That's the joy of a clean conscience, isn't it? The joy of salvation. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will be converted to you. Remember what we talked about the other night about how we said that sometimes people that come to the church out from the world, they don't grow up in the church, but they come as adults, that they usually tend to be on fire a lot more than some that have grown up in the church. We talked about how that maybe that's because we fail sometimes to understand the gravity of our sins. And they see it very clearly. See, David here says, when we look at Luke chapter 7, Jesus said, He who is forgiven little loves little. If you think you're forgiven little, you're going to love little. But David here understands exactly what God is having to do to forgive him. And he says, man, I'm going to tell people. I'm going to tell people about it. It means so much to me that, God, you will forgive me, that you'll wash me clean, that you'll make me whiter than snow, that you won't cast me out of your presence. I'm going to go out there and I'm going to tell others how to have the joy that my life now knows, the joy of your salvation. How many of you told somebody about having a baby? You had a baby, did you just kind of keep it a secret? You didn't call somebody right after the baby was born, did you? And say, hey, I just had a baby. Or my wife did, excuse me. That's my wife always correcting me on that. You didn't have a baby. No, you didn't. Why did you call somebody? Were you happy? Was it a joyous day? Was it a great thing? And you wanted to tell everybody, man, I have a baby boy or a baby girl, right? And then we can have salvation and we don't want to tell anybody. Did we understand the greatness of it? Did we understand what God has done for us? And what a wonderful thing it is. He goes on. It says, deliver me from blood guiltiness. And he was blood guilty, wasn't he? He killed a man. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. Once again, see, up here he's teaching, now he's singing. He's still teaching with his songs. In fact, we're reading a psalm, right? And he's teaching us to this very day, though he's dead. Like Abel is spoken of in Hebrews 11, though David is dead, he still speaks. He says, O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. David said, God, you want more than just some mechanical actions. Now, he had to offer sacrifices, right? The law said he did. But God wanted more than that. Isn't that what Jesus is talking about to the Pharisees? When we talked about that they did all these things, but he said, you've forsaken the weightier matters. That he talks about that they do the things for show. They went through they did all the right things at the right time, at the right place. But they didn't ever bring their heart to it, did they? And Jesus was saying, I, God, want more. than just mechanical action. Now, that doesn't excuse us from mechanical things, right? Doing the things in the right ways, in the right places, at the right times. But you got to have more. You got to have the heart and the joy that comes there. Let's go over to Psalm 32 real quick. I want to probably spend more time on that than I should have. But I think it's a good text. Psalm 32. David said, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." Blessed, happy, joyful, the man who's forgiven, the man who has his transgressions covered. "How blessed is the man whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." See, there's nothing, there's no duplicity. Because God can see the heart, I can't be duplicitous, can I? Oh, I can be duplicitous, but I won't fool God. Right? God looks and He sees a person that's given their heart and their actions to Him, and He sees a person with no deceit. No guile. Nathan was such a man, right? Nathaniel, rather. Nathaniel was such a man in John chapter 1. That's high praise from our Lord, right? There wasn't a lot of people that came up to Jesus, you know, that he just immediately said something like that about. Some demonstrated some faith that he praised. Well, he goes on, he says, "When I kept silent," here it is, this is the year that he didn't say anything. "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away." Does that sound like he's having a good old time? That sound like conscience to you? "My body wasted away." He says, "My body wasted away through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever of heat of summer." He was having a tough time, wasn't he? "I was miserable." That's how we'd say it today. "I was miserable the whole time." What did he do about it? He says, "I acknowledged my sin to you." What do we call that in the New Testament? Confession, right? Confessing our sins. "I acknowledge my sin." You know, sometimes we kind of miss the fact that God's still doing things pretty much in a very similar manner as far as that, even what we see in the New Testament. Still a lot of similarities in the way that God deals with people personally. "I acknowledge my sin to you. In my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." 1 John 1:9. We confess our sins to Him. He's faithful and just to forgive us, right? David said that right here as well. "You forgave my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. Call upon God while He may be found, for there is coming a day when that option's gone," right? What about the rich man in the story of Rich Man and Lazarus? Did he come to a day where all the asking availed nothing? Oh, Father Abraham, if you would just send Lazarus, have him dip his finger in water and come down here and just touch my tongue with the dampness of his finger, for I am tormented in this flame. Abraham says, sorry. Oh, if you could just send him back to my brothers. Sorry. The days in which you should have been concerned about your brothers. Days in which you should have been concerned about Lazarus. You've lost those. And it's all over. Call on the Lord while He may be found, before the days come when you can't. He says, didn't short out, so that must have been the right way. Dachshunds are renowned for their stubbornness. And I'll go, come here, Maya. She'll sit there and look at me. Come here, girl. Sit there and look at me. Come here. Come on, girl. Come here. And I'll talk to her in the sweetest way. She'll just sit there and look at me. Now, if I go get some popcorn, she's all over me. You know, you can't get rid of her. But, you know, stubbornness. And that's how these people were. And so, you know, when David's talking about this, he's kind of hitting right on home. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, right? But he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. There is a reason why certain things are sin, and that is because sin brings misery to your life. I don't care what the world says about certain sins. It brings misery to your life. I've never seen a sin that made anybody's life better. I have never seen a sin that made anybody happy. I've never seen a sin that ultimately improved anything. And, you know, so we don't need to believe that lie the devil's trying to tell. He's the father of lies. You know, joy and peace are not from a perfect life. Joy and peace are from a forgiven life. A person that seeks God's forgiveness and receives that will know the joy that David is talking about in both of these Psalms. In Philippians chapter 1 and verses 7 through 9, Paul says, "For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness, how I long for all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real acknowledgement and all discernment." That's where the joy is found, is God's Word. Paul wanted that for them. Another area in which we find joy in the Christian life is Christian fellowship. Loneliness is one of the most painful feelings a person can experience. It colors all of life. Colors every relationship, doesn't it? Colors everything we hear, everything we see. It has a hand in everything we say and everything we do. Loneliness is a terrible thing. And no one is so strong and no one is so powerful or self-assured that they can necessarily just rid themselves of loneliness by will. Elijah was a pretty strong guy, wasn't he? And yet he would go out into the wilderness and proclaim his loneliness. He would say, "Oh God, I'm all that's left. It's just me. No one else." And God said, "Oh, Elijah." Now, granted, let me tell you something. What God says here is pretty sad. He said there are 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal or kissed him. And we go, "Hey, there's 7,000. Yeah, guys, that's 7,000 out of millions, okay? Sad statement. And you can understand maybe why Elijah felt kind of alone. 7,000 people haven't bowed the knee to Baal. You're not alone, Elijah. There are others out there. But loneliness is very real. Parents know loneliness when children leave home. Widows and widowers understand loneliness in a very deep way. Friends that part understand loneliness. You know, sometimes loneliness causes us to feel like no one understands my loneliness, or, you know, we're a little bit like Elijah in that way. You know, I'm the only one that understands this situation, God, but we're usually not the only one that understands. Others have their own problems. Sometimes we get to thinking, they have their own problems. They're not really worried about mine at all. They don't have time for mine. They got their own. Yes, they do have their own problems, but it doesn't mean they don't have time for yours. So many come to the point that they say, I have to face this alone. Let me tell you, in that condition, it's going to be hard to find joy. It's going to be hard to know peace and joy that God offers. But we need to understand that Christians are never alone. We need to go to faith again, right? Let me tell you what, if you decide to take a boat ride across the Pacific Ocean next week and your ship goes down and you're the only one that makes it on shore on this little island, you are not alone. Faith tells you that, right? You have a God. A God that hears, a God that's there, a God that knows exactly what is going on with you at that moment. We're never there. We're never alone. We just have to let our faith remind us of that sometimes. You know, in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 3, John says, "What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." Certainly, dealing with the spiritual aspect there. We go to Acts chapter 2 and verse 46 to see more of a physical aspect. "Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple." Now, that was learning. "And breaking bread from house to house." That's fellowshipping together. That's not the breaking bread from earlier in the chapter. Breaking bread earlier in the chapter is the Lord's Supper. This is meals, common meals with each other. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. I hope that the person in the church does not feel alone. Now, I got to say this too. A person must make themselves available to overcome their loneliness. I've known some people that wouldn't let us help them. You know, you go talk to them, they won't talk. You beg them. You try to have a conversation with them. You try to do things with them. You try to invite them to join in with you in some things so that you can try to help them, and they just will not engage. If you're lonely, you've got to engage to help your loneliness too. And we've got to do our part as the Lord's church to help you and to work with you. Open your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. We really are not going to get the question answered, Tom. Beginning with verse 9. "Two are better than one." Did y'all know that? Of course, when was that first intonated in the Bible? It is not good for man to be what? Alone. My wife says that every day about me. "Two are better than one because they have good return for their labor." Listen to this. "For if either of them fails, the one will lift up his companion," right? So me and Brian are walking along. Brian trips and falls and skins his knee, and I pick him up, right? It would be terrible for me to go, "Hey, Brian, you fell," and just keep on walking, right? But we're together. I'm going to pick him up. Two are better than one. If he's by himself, he just has to pick himself up. He says, "For if either of them falls, the one will lift the other up, will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone?" Hey, that whole body warmth thing is already, God already covered that right here in the Bible. He says, "And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart," right? See there, he says, somebody might come after you. Let me tell you what, there's people out there in the world that's going to come after us as Christians. They're going to come after us and berate us, and they're going to persecute us in some particular way, in various degrees. But it's a whole lot easier to stand there and take it when you got someone standing right next to you, taking it with you, right? Knowing that this person's got my back, as we say today. I am so blessed in this congregation. I am so blessed to have the eldership that I have. And, you know, it's hard, and I've been in places where an eldership didn't want me to teach the truth. Actually told me that. "We don't want you to preach this." And you know, it's hard to know that you're getting up in a pulpit and you're speaking the truth and they're not going to back you up. They're not going to stand there with you. That's hard. These guys do. And I thank God every day for them. But he says, it's easier to face confrontation when you got somebody with you, right? You know, when you look at those soldiers in war, you know, you look at, say, shows about the Band of Brothers or whatever it is, you look, and one of the things that they're all about is the guy next to them, right? I just want to know that the guy next to me is an airborne, I just want to know the guy next to me is a Marine. Right? But it's always about the guy next to me. Because that gives you comfort and strength. If you take some straw, and it's not hard to break a single little strand, is it? How about if you wrap a few together? Is that a little harder? It creates a strength, doesn't it? It's how rope is made. And that's exactly what he says in this particular text. Go back to Romans chapter 1. In verse 11. Here's the Apostle Paul. You know, he's just the strongest guy ever. He says, "For I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine." Paul says, "Man, I need to see you guys. I need to get there. I need to be around you. I need to be encouraged by you." You know, sometimes Paul's going through some rough stuff. He has a difficult time. He had a difficult time getting to Rome. But he says, "Oh, if I could just be there with you, how much encouragement I would get." You know, that was Paul's secret, wasn't it? The brethren. Brethren in Jesus Christ that he could do all things through. Now, so we need to remember that when we are tempted by the devil to begin to feel like Elijah and feel like we're all alone, we need to remember that we're not. And that there's great power within the family of God for our lives. We also find joy in our lives by leading others to Christ, don't we? How many have had the opportunity to bring someone to Christ through teaching? Were you happy? Did it make you feel good? Or did you go, "Oh, great, they obeyed"? You know, I've never known anybody that led someone to Christ that was upset about it after they got done. Everybody I've ever seen that's brought somebody to Christ by teaching them the truth, we're happy. It's a joyful thing to know that I've snatched someone out of the fire, right? That I've brought somebody to the joy of salvation that David spoke of. Yeah, so often that's the thing we neglect. That's the thing we really don't put a lot of our effort in. But maybe it's because we don't realize what joy lies in it and how wonderful it is. You know, I still attest to this day that when I had the opportunity to teach a young man when I was 14 years old and bring him to Christ, it lit a fire in me to preach. And I'm thankful to that. That joy I remember to this day. And I've had the blessed opportunity to help others come to Christ through the years, and it never gets old, it never gets humdrum, it's always the same joy. I can't tell you how every time I baptize somebody, people might think I'm all tense and stuff. It's really not. I literally struggle with my emotions because I am so overwhelmed by what is going on at that moment. There is nothing greater. I am a part of a person being translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. It's a wonderful thing. Also, we find joy in just the knowledge of pleasing God. How many of you as children were happy when you knew you pleased your parents? I like to do that. Like to please mom and dad, you know. How many of us love to please our Father in heaven? You know, my mom and dad loved me, but they didn't love me like God loves me. My relationship with my God in heaven should be greater than my relationship with my earthly mom and dad. And I should long to please them. I should long to please Him that I might find joy in the knowledge that I have pleased Him. And, you know, and I can know that, you know, everything else I do in this world, outside of teaching and preaching the gospel and working for the cause of Jesus Christ, all of that's going to burn up. Anything outside of that's just going to burn up with the rest of the works of this world one day. It's the only thing that's going to go on. And you know, it's the only thing, you know, I've worked secular jobs, and I know, you know, at the end of the day, I can do the job, and I can work 50, 60 hours a week, and I have, and at the end of the week, I can walk away from it and not care, because at the end of the week, it just doesn't matter really in my mind. But what we do as children of God matters. See, 1 Corinthians 15:58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding," not just getting by, but abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? knowing that your toil is not in vain. Whatever you do for the Lord, you serve Him as you seek to further His purposes in this world, it is not in vain. I got a Facebook message from somebody a few weeks ago. They said this man was baptized. I didn't know who the man was. Couldn't remember his name, didn't have no idea. He said, Nathan, this would have been back in 1997, 8, right in there. He said, he came to be baptized because of something you told him and when you were here. I have no idea what I told him. I have no idea what I said. I must have been eloquent because he remembered it. But I don't have any idea. See, I don't remember it. But just because I don't remember it doesn't mean it was in vain, right? Whatever toil I did at that moment bore fruit 15 years later. You know, and I've said it before, and I believe it in my heart that, you know, if I preach till I drop dead at 90 years old and I don't ever baptize another person, what I have done is not in vain, because God is served and His will has been taught. You know, sometimes we become too results oriented, don't we? And we forget of all the seed that we never see grow, but it's growing. See, if somebody hadn't Facebooked me, I'd have had no idea that ever happened. I had no idea that some guy, based on something I said, I don't even remember, in the 90s, came to Christ. Our labor's not in vain. You may not see results tomorrow. You may not even see them, period. But God sees them, and He's pleased with you. You know, that's really the difference from so many of our worldly pursuits and the spiritual pursuits we have for God. Well, I wanted to make some contrast between world and God's views on joys, but boy, I tell you what, let's at least touch on these other things so I can tell Gene, hey, I covered it. Y'all don't tell him I said that, though. Last three things that we were to consider, and like I said, you know, it's three things. What, barely made it through four. Last three things to consider is self-control, gentleness, and love. Proverbs 16:32, and I really want us to focus on self-control because I think it really is the key to all others. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 32, the wise man says, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty. He who rules his spirit than he who captures a city. How many times do we equate strength to how I can get back at you? How many times does the man that walks away quiet and under control in the face of an individual, you know, we'll go, well, that he's a wimp, right? Isn't that what our temptation is to say? He's a wimp. That guy just called him a terrible name and he didn't say a word. He just turned around and walked off. What a wimp. I'd have stood up for myself, right? Who is stronger, the man calling names or the man who can control his life to not respond in anger? Self-control is strength. And it will appear to the world to be weakness, but it is strength to do right. It is strength to do right in the situations that we face in our daily lives. Go over to Romans chapter 6. Whole section on self-control. We won't have time to, we'll read it. We won't have time to do a lot of expository teaching off of it. Beginning with verse 11. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let. See, it's your choice. This is your control. You're under control of this. You control whether this happens or not. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin? This goes back to verse 1 as well. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Or your translation may say, God forbid. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves to sin, of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching which you were committed, and have been freed from sin and become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. Notice, still their choice. This is all about controlling who you are going to be. Either give your body to unrighteousness or give your body to righteousness. That's the two choices, right? You're going to give yourself to something, and it's one of two things. And you make that choice. He says, for when you were slaves to sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome eternal life. And the verse we all know, we know the first verse and last verse of this chapter. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. And so, you know, it is all about you choose two choices, righteousness, unrighteousness, sin, or God. But it all comes down to you are in control. It is up to you to control your life and to do what you have to do. God will not and never has controlled you. He will let you follow Him. But He will not reach down and make you do what's right. Jesus Christ never made anybody do anything. He taught them to choose to do right, to have that self-control over their lives. Jesus exercised perfect self-control in His life. He exercised it with His disciples. It's certainly frustrating at times with them. Luke chapter 4 and verse 21, He goes to His hometown, right? It's the Sabbath. We're going to go to church, right? We're going to go to synagogue. Jesus is going to actually get up and read a text from Isaiah. And He's going to roll up the scroll. He's going to hand it back. Now what you did then is you stood to read the Scripture and you sat to teach it, right? That's how they did it. And so He handed the scroll back and He went and He sat down and He said, those words have been fulfilled in your presence today. And they went ape. This is Joseph. This is Mary and Joseph. So we've known him since he was a boy. You know, this is where Jesus says that a prophet in his own country is without honor. And before it's all said and done, what do they do? Huh? They try to kill him, man. They haul him out of the synagogue. They haul him over to the edge of the cliff, and they're going to throw him over. Now, Jesus, did He have the power to just strike them all? I mean, who are you to grab me and drag me to the hill and throw me over? I'm God. Right? He could have struck them down. Ananias and Sapphira, I found that out, right? God can strike you down. Nadab and Abihu, a lot of others. Did Jesus do that? No, He exercised perfect self-control. He passed back through them miraculously. He did use a miracle to escape. But it wasn't a miracle that hurt. He didn't get angry or exercise any kind of anger toward them on that day. Pharisees constantly harassing Jesus. And yet He shows perfect self-control toward them. Somebody will say, Nathan, what about the cleansing of the temple? Jesus is mad, right? No, folks, let's be careful. Okay? Jesus is not mad in regards to His own anger. He is protecting the people from a perversion. The temple has been turned into a den of thieves, as He said, right? He is protecting the people from the perversion of what they had done to God and His house. He was also protecting God's house. It had nothing to do with personal anger. He wasn't mad because he'd been mistreated. He wasn't mad. He had righteous anger in regards to what this was doing to God's people and what this said about, or what, how this made God's house look. We could use a little more righteous anger in regards to things that are false and things that take people away from God's truth, things that take people out of God's house, which we are as the church. No. They had no business in there. That was never what should have been taking place within the temple. And so, you know, even from a law standpoint, he was justified in the things that he did. But we need to understand that that is not a lack of self-control. Like Tom says, he did something, it was very deliberate, it was very right in what he did. And I guess the greatest example is the cross, right? I mean, what kind of self-control did that take? Incredible self-control to go to that cross. Well, there are things in our lives that demand self-control, right? Anybody here have some things in your life that really demand self-control? You just have to kind of do the Paul Buffett yourself thing. What about your mouth? Anybody think they got their mouth completely under control? Be careful, I got Scripture. I've got Scripture. James 3 says that's one you're going to have to keep working on. Man, that tongue is a fire, right? How many? You say, oh, I just set all kinds of things on fire, right? Oh, there's so many times I wish Nathan had just shut his mouth instead of speaking without thinking. Oh, I can joke and say, yeah, my brain froze, my mouth took over, but really that's just not. That's just a way to try to get out of it. Truth, I just didn't exercise good self-control. I think we understand that. The mouth is tough. Boy, it just, we can run it quick. What about our eyes? Have to exercise some self-control in our eyes. Greatest thing in our society today is DVRs. Right? So I don't have to watch those commercials because my eyes, you want to go wash your eyes out with soap. Commercials are worse than most shows. You know, there's things I don't need to see, things you don't need to see, there's things nobody needs to see. Let's just put it like that. Even on the commercials, and then we can go into things much deeper than that. Job 31:1, Job says, I have made a covenant with my eyes. Hey, boys, we need to make covenants with our eyes, don't we? That I'm not going to look at a virgin. I'm not going to look upon a woman like that. I've made a covenant with my eyes. We need to exercise self-control there. What about our feet? Where we go? Exercise a little self-control there. Don't put ourselves in bad situations. Don't put ourselves in places where it makes it easy to sin. It's like the little boy whose dad said, don't go swimming in the river, son. He said, okay, Dad. And he came home and he was wet, had his swimming trunks on. He said, I told you not to go swimming. He said, I know. He said, I wasn't planning on it. He said, why'd you take your swimming trunks? He said, I just knew it was going to be a hard temptation. Right? Don't walk by the river if you can't not jump in. Sexual things, certainly in our society and in our world today, demand self-control. We need to follow Joseph's example, right? How can I do this terrible thing and sin against God and run away? 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22, Paul tells young Timothy, now flee from youthful lust and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace and those who call with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. See, I can only call to God with a pure heart if I exercise self-control on my eyes and exercise self-control on all these different things. That's the only way I can come to God with a pure heart. Because I'm not letting things into my heart that would make it impure. You know, what was it David prayed in Psalm 51? Create in me a clean heart, pure heart. Blessed are the pure in heart. That was our Lord Himself in the Sermon on the Mount. God sees the heart. We've already talked about that. What about anger? Let's go to Galatians 5 real quick. Right with our text for the fruit of the Spirit. And we're going to have to talk about anger. Because that's one that gets us. Because that's when we say we're out of control. But we got to be in self-control. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident. This, remember, right down here is in 22 is the fruit of the Spirit. Here we are in verse 19. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger. Would that describe some things we do sometimes? Outbursts of anger? Well, let's just skip down instead of reading all of the things that are listed there. Come down to 21 at the end of it. That those who practice such things, and those such things would include outbursts of anger, such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Then he says, hey, how about trying these out? And gives us the fruit of the Spirit, right? These are better. These are things that get you in the kingdom of God. Keep you there. You go over to Ephesians chapter 4 real quick. I'm going to go a couple minutes over. I think I've earned it. I want y'all to be able to answer the question. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 25 says, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speaking truth of each other, speaking truth each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. We're getting the tongue. We're getting all these things we discussed right here. But only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed, were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. How much is all? Does that leave me some? No, all. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other. Those are the things that destroy it. Each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Self-control is the key to our being the Christians that God desires. It is through self-control that we deny self and follow Christ. Now, the last two in 30 seconds. And they're the big ones. I could have spent all week on these two. Gentleness. How easy is it to be a gentle person, a humble person, a meek person, without self-control? Because we say meekness is strength under what? Control. That's Jesus Christ. It's Moses as well, known as the meekest man of his time. And then love. Well, love, that's just the ultimate choice. See, love's not an emotion. It's not something I get carried away with. It's not something that drags me here and drags me there. Love is something I choose. And a choice is about control. I choose to love you. I don't care what you do. I don't care how you treat me. See, that's powerful love, isn't it? That's godly love. Because He loved you and He loved me no matter what we've done. No matter how we've treated you. So that kind of love is hard. It's easy to have this love our world's come up with, right? This mushy, fall in, fall out, whatever kind of love. To have the love that says, I'm going to love you no matter what. That is powerful love. Think we'll have good marriages with that kind of love? Think we'll have good parents? Good children? How about a society built on that? I think so. I got them all, Tom. I hope you can answer the question. Let's end our class tonight with a word of prayer. Most gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we've had to study your word. Father, we pray that we will all go out and in our lives try to endeavor to have the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, have all of these things that we have talked about this week growing in our lives and ever trying more and more to make certain that they are the things that characterize who we are as the world watches us. Father, we pray that you go with everyone here and that you will give each of us a portion of wisdom that we may understand these things better every day, Father. Pray that you bless us. And thank you for this VBS and all those that have participated and worked so hard. And pray that you bless the children to remember the things that they have been taught. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.